Again, this morning's scripture reading is taken from Psalm 119, verses 105 through 112. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn, and I will confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. O accept the free will offering of my mouth, O Lord, and keep me your ordinances. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end.
Good to be here this morning. Appreciate everyone's presence. If you're visiting with us, you're certainly our honored guest, and we're glad to have you. If you have any questions about anything that we say or do, let us know. We'll be glad to give you a Bible answer for your Bible question. In Matthew chapter 16 at verse 18, we have a very, very familiar passage to most of us. Jesus in that passage said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And we recognize, because of the context there and the overall teaching of the Bible, that Peter was not that rock that was under consideration. We know that because the Greek word for rock there is feminine in nature. It is Petra, and that would not have been the case if he was referring to Peter. But not only that, we understand the overall teaching of the Bible is that Jesus is the foundation of the church. And so, really, what Jesus was referring to there was the confession that Peter made, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church would be built upon that truth. And so, we find in Acts chapter 2 that promise became a reality. You remember it was the day of Pentecost. Many Jews were there to observe that great Jewish feast. And we discover that Peter on that occasion and the other apostles, first of all, they spoke in tongues, and that caught the attention of the people. They were amazed when they heard the apostles speak in their own language. And that was followed up by the very first gospel sermon that was ever preached. Peter did the preaching, and he preached a sermon that centered on the resurrection of Christ. And because of the great sermon that they heard, and because of the miracle of tongue speaking that they again heard, they understood that Peter was preaching the truth with regard to what he said about Christ. And so their hearts were cut. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter told them in very clear language, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And some, of course, rejected what Peter was saying, but about 3,000 of them believed what he was saying. The Bible said that they gladly received the word of God, and they were baptized. And that led, of course, to the establishment of the church. In Acts 2 and at verse 47, we find the words, "The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." And so the church came into existence at that particular time. Sadly, the Bible, throughout the New Testament, there are passages here and there that speak of a falling away, that there was going to be a departure from the truth. One passage that comes to mind, and we could read several, but one will suffice. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and at verse 1, it says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." And that has to do, of course, with apostasy. It was a great apostasy. Isn't it amazing that there are many, many people who claim that we can't fall from grace? That's Calvinism, of course, and it has crept into many denominational churches, but the very thing they say can't happen, Paul, by inspiration, says not only can it happen, but it's going to happen. There's going to be a great falling away. There's going to be individuals who depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy and having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And then in verse 3, it says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And when you read verse 3, obviously Catholicism comes to mind. And I don't know that Paul was thinking about Catholicism specifically when he wrote those words, but it is no coincidence that the first manifestation of this great falling away would be seen with the establishment of the Catholic Church. And, of course, it is not something that happened overnight. But it was a gradual departure from the Word of God. And it began, as we have often pointed out, with a distinction made between an elder and a bishop. And this happened very early on. I've often said, I don't know exactly when it started to take place. It probably happened at the end of the first century, but no later than the early second century. Exactly when, I'm not sure. But that distinction began to be made. And we realize, of course, that that is an unscriptural distinction, that the fact of the matter is an elder and a bishop are the same thing. And all you have to look at one passage, turn your Bibles just briefly to Titus chapter 1, and you'll see that that is referring to the same thing. That is an elder and a bishop. In Titus chapter 1, Paul begins to set forth the qualifications of an elder, beginning at verse 5. Notice this, Titus chapter 1 and at verse 5. It says, this is why I left you in Crete so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. That is, towns where there were local churches. And so what's the subject? Elders. And he was to appoint elders, but notice then he gives the qualifications of who? Of these elders. And at verse 6 he says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Those are qualifications that are necessary to be an elder. It's amazing again how many denominational churches will put anybody into the position of elder. And the Mormon church is guilty of the same thing, sometimes putting very young individuals into that position who don't meet the qualifications. One of the things, and we'll point this out even more a little bit later, but one of the things we should understand, the Bible, when it sets forth instructions, it has to be followed. It is not take it or leave it situation. It is the Word of God. And so here are qualifications and they have to be met. But notice right there in the midst of this at verse 7, he says, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. Now notice, an overseer. Some of your translations will have the word bishop. Episkopos is the Greek word, and it says in the ESV and some more modern translations, it just says overseers because that's what a bishop is. It's what a bishop does. He oversees. But that's the word for bishop. And so here it is. He's talking about elders. He's talking about the qualifications of elders, and then he addresses the overseers. The bishops. Why? Because an elder is a bishop, and a bishop is an elder. There is no distinction between those two. It's the same office, simply using different terms that denotes different aspects of the office. But man comes along, and he begins because he has a need for power and wants to have more power than others. They make this distinction so that the bishop would be over the elders. All of a sudden, you have a head elder or bishop. And that wasn't good enough. That worked for a while, but then again, man wants more power and more power and more power. And so all of a sudden, then that turned into the metropolitan bishop. So instead of having a local church, like the one described in Philippians 1 at verse 1, elders, deacons, and saints, a local church like the one that Peter talked about when the elders would oversee only the flock which was among them. Now all of a sudden you have elders who are overseeing a bunch of churches in the city. And that was good for a while, but as the ball kept rolling, then you had diocesan bishops. And so now you have an eldership who is over not just churches in a particular city, but over churches located in several different cities, located in a particular area or region. And pretty soon that wasn't good enough. So then they came up with the archbishops, many times simply referred to as the patriarchs, and there were five of them, one in Alexandria and Jerusalem, Antioch, Constantinople, and Rome, and those five men controlled all of Christendom. And you see a great falling away. That whole thing is in contrast to what you read about in the Bible. So the falling away is taking place. And then in 588, John the Faster tried to become, he was one of the patriarchs and he wanted to be the universal bishop, and they rejected that. But then as time went on in 606, then Boniface III was able to attain that office and he became the first pope with that kind of authority. There were other men before him that were referred to as pope, but they didn't have universal authority. But in 606, that came about, and basically the Catholic Church, as we now know it, came into existence, organized as it is, with one man over the entire church. And that was the apostasy, and that lasted for hundreds of years. And the Catholic Church dominated and was very abusive in some ways, and so finally there was a rebellion against that. In 1517, we find Martin Luther comes along and he rebels. And he set forth his disputation of the power and the efficacy of indulgences, better known as the 95 Thesis. And that basically was the foundation, got the ball rolling towards the Protestant movement. And in 1520, we find the Lutheran Church is then established. And that was after his death. We find that he really didn't want people to call themselves Lutheran, but they did. And the Lutheran Church is started, and then the Episcopalian Church in 1534, and then the Presbyterian Church and Congregational Church, Baptist Church, Methodist Church, and so on and so on. And the Protestant or Protestantism is in full effect. And it's a mess. It's religious division, something that God never wanted. But there it was. And a lot of it goes back to, again, Martin Luther. He never was trying to begin another church. He just wanted to reform the Catholic Church. The problem is, a church that is in apostasy doesn't need reforming. It needs doing away with. But he wanted to reform it. And then so you had all these other churches arising over the years. And then in the midst of that came another great movement, the Restoration Movement. And you had four men that were basically the leaders of that, at least known to be the leaders, really. There were many, many men who had a lot of influence and did a lot of good during that period of time. But basically, when you think of the Restoration, you think of these men, the Campbells, Alexander, and Thomas. Thomas was the father and Alexander the son, along with Barton Stone and Walter Scott. And they simply wanted to get back to the Bible. And so as you look at that, that all happened in the 18th and 19th century. And you have a quick look at it. You have the New Testament, just five periods of church history. The New Testament, in the first century, of course, Acts chapter 2, as we read a moment ago. Then the apostasy came. It wasn't a surprise. Again, Paul and others talked about it. Then you had the Dark Ages where the Catholic Church dominated. The Reformation comes along. And finally, the Restoration saying, let's get back to the Bible. And indeed, the Restoration was a great period where men simply wanted to go back to the Word of God. And there would be some that argue that we are still in a restoration period. But last week we started looking at some pleas of the restoration movement. This is not a study on the restoration movement itself. But as I said last week, a few months ago, 3 or 4 months ago, I did a short lesson on one of the pleas of the restoration movement. It was threefold. First, no head over the church but Christ. Second, no creeds but the New Testament. Third, no religious name but Christians. That was the plea. That's what they wanted. It was their way. We need to get back to the Bible and Bible principles and standing upon the doctrine of Christ. And so we talked about that a little bit. But then last week I reintroduced it and looked at another of the pleas or slogans of the restoration movement. Do Bible things in Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible names. And we certainly need to do that. We need to do what the Bible tells us to do. And we need to not only do Bible things, but we need to do them in Bible ways. We need to follow the pattern. That's the point. And while we're at it, call Bible things by Bible names. That will keep us on the right track. That was a good plea. And we should make that our plea. But then this morning, we want to look at a third thing. And it might be one of the most popular mottos that have come out of the restoration movement. It is the plea, where the scriptures speak, let we speak. And where the scriptures are silent, we are silent. And that, again, now let me just make sure we understand, as I said on last week, these are words that come from man, per se. These pleas come from some of these great leaders in the restoration movement. It's not Bible, it's not scripture, per se. They're not inspired, but what they are based upon Bible principles. Like, there are many scriptures that teach the same thing, but of course put in different words. Like 1 Peter chapter 4 at verse 11, when Peter simply said, if any man speak, let him speak according to the oracles of God. What are you saying, Peter? He's saying, let's speak where the scriptures speak, and let's be silent where the scriptures are silent. He put it, of course, in his own inspired words, but isn't that saying the same thing as this plea? If any man speak, let him speak according to the oracles of God. And there are other passages, like when Paul wrote to the brethren at Corinth. Turn your Bible just quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and at verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and at verse 6. Paul says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that ye may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Learning what? Not to go beyond what is written. Isn't that all that they were saying in the restoration movement? Let's not go beyond the Word of God. When it comes down to the scriptures, let us speak where the scriptures speak and be silent where the scriptures are silent. Let us learn not to go beyond what is written. Yes, it was mere men who set forth these pleas. But the pleas are based upon the Word of God. And we should have the same pleas today. And faithful churches of Christ and faithful Christians in those churches indeed plea that we won't go beyond what is written, that we'll only speak according to the oracles of God, that we will speak where the scriptures speak and be silent where the scriptures are silent. Now, there are some principles that are implied by this particular plea. Let's look at four of them very quickly here this morning. First of all, it implies that we believe that the Bible is the Word of God and fully inspired. If that wasn't the case, why would you have that kind of slogan? it is implied that that was believed by those brethren. And again, we ought to make that plea our plea, because certainly we believe that the Bible is God's word and that it is fully, completely, verbally inspired, is the word of God. You'd be surprised how many people don't believe that. I'm not talking about people in the world per se. I'm not talking about the atheist or the agnostic and those kind of individuals. We know they don't accept the Bible as God's word, as being inspired. But you'd be surprised how many people in the religious world don't believe that. I've told you many times of the times when I was on the radio and when I preached in Louisville. And one of the things that was amazing to me, really quite surprising, we'd have people call up all the time and some of the things we talked about were a little controversial to them, not to me, but to them it was. And they didn't like some of the things that we were teaching. And so you get a bunch of calls and people would be upset, because people get very upset when it comes down to religion. And they would be upset and they would get angry, sometimes call us names and things, just act really not very nice towards us. And sometimes, you know, you get a little weary about that. Then we would get on certain subjects, like the inspiration of the scriptures. And I would think to myself, great, they're going to be on my side finally. And it's not as if, listen, you don't teach what you teach because people are on your side or not. But when you're sitting there and you're getting call after call and people are angry and upset with you and calling you names, it's kind of nice once in a while to get someone to call up and say, hey, I agree with you about that. And I would just know, because it was a religious station. At, you know, over the years, people have had radio programs and things. You all had a radio program for a long time. And I can't remember now if it was a religious station or not, but a lot of times you just get the best spot you can get, you know, get the best price you can get and get on the radio. But sometimes you get lucky and you get a station that's religious. And so people are listening to it all day for religious information. That's what we had. At a great price, at a great spot. But everybody who listened, they were wanting to listen to the Bible and things of that nature. And so with that kind of platform, I just know we're talking about the inspiration of the scriptures. Everybody's going to call up and say, you know, I agree with you. Somebody would call up and say something like, you know, Paul wasn't inspired. Particularly when you start talking about something like 1 Timothy 2 at verse 11, where women are to remain silent in the church and he doesn't permit a woman to speak, that sort of thing, that would come up and people would get angry when we simply teach what Paul taught and they would deny inspiration. And so the lights would light up and people are calling in. I'm thinking, yeah, I just let them do the talking. They'll call and all of a sudden you realize one call will say, well, you know, Paul was just a male chauvinist. Say, what? Another person would call up and say, oh, Paul was just influenced by his culture. You know, they didn't treat women right. That's why he said what he did. And call after call would come in. And only a few would agree with the fact that the Bible is inspired. Most of them on a religious station. People who claim to be in the Bible. People or who claim to believe in the Bible. People who claim to be following Christ. One after another would deny the inspiration of the Word of God. You'll be surprised how many people just can't take the Bible as it is, God's word. But in faithful churches of Christ, we do. And that's why we say we need to speak where the scriptures speak and be silent where the scriptures are silent. We believe what Paul said. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. All scripture is inspired. Every book, chapter, and verse is there because God so willed it to be there. We accept all of it as the inspired Word of God. And I know they did in the Restoration Movement, or else they wouldn't have this kind of plea. It implies that they accept the inspiration of the Scriptures. We would to God that more and more people would. But it's just not the case. Peter said, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. As they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Paul, when he wrote, it wasn't just his opinion. Peter wasn't simply influenced by his culture. James didn't just write what he thought people wanted to hear. They wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the end result of that is this book we call the Bible. It is God's Word. Every bit of it is the Word of God. And that's why we say, because it is the inspired Word of God, we should speak where it speaks and be silent where it is silent. And then number two, it is implied that we believe that the Bible is infallible. And again, you'd be surprised at who doesn't accept that. Webster says about the word infallible. Webster's Collegiate Dictionary says, incapable of error. That's the Word of God. That's the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, and that should be our view. Every one of us, all of us who claim to be Christians and followers of Christ, we should know the Bible is not capable of error, ever. There's no part of it that is contradictory. There's no part of it that is wrong. Every part of it is right. It's incapable of being otherwise. It's why I believe all of the stories of the Bible. I believe that one day God did exactly what the Bible says, that He destroyed this world by flood. Oh, that's amazing. That's hard to believe. Maybe it is, but I know it's so because the Bible is incapable of error. It is infallible. I know that one day when the Israelites left Egypt, that as they were leaving, as they were going away on their exodus, that Pharaoh had a change of heart and he decided to pursue them. And they got as far as the Red Sea, and now they were trapped. There was nowhere for them to go. But God opened up the Red Sea and the Israelites walked by as on dry ground. And when Pharaoh tried to pursue in his army, those waters collapsed and destroyed them. That's amazing. I can hardly believe that. I believe it. Why? Because the Bible is incapable of error. I believe that one day Jonah was called by God and he was told to go to Nineveh and to preach the gospel of repentance. And he didn't want to go to that wicked city. And so instead he fled and he ended up being swallowed by a great fish. I know that happened because the Bible is incapable of error. All of the stories of the Bible, all the miracles that are told, all of the supernatural happenings, it may be hard for us with our feeble minds to really understand, but they all happen because the Bible is infallible. It is not capable of error. It's not liable to mislead or deceive or disappoint. It sets forth a message that is certain. And we believe that. And that's why we speak where the Bible speaks and we're silent where the Bible is silent. It never misleads everything it says. We know that when a person dies in Christ, that person is going to be saved and ultimately go into heaven because the Bible says it and it can't mislead people. It's the Word of God. And the other side of that is we know when people refuse to obey the gospel, they're going to be lost and end up in a devil's hell. It's sad and it's disappointing, but it's true because the Bible doesn't mislead. It never deceives. It simply tells the truth. It is the truth. John 17 at verse 17. It's God's Word and it's infallible. We believe that. But I'll tell you something else we believe. We believe the Scriptures are our only authoritative rule for faith in practice. That's why we want to speak only where the Bible speaks, where the Scriptures speak, and be silent where they are silent. Because the Bible is our only authoritative rule for faith, for what we believe, and for what we practice, all the work we do. It has to be authorized by the Word of God. There's a lot of folks in the religious world that simply do not take that position. And they refuse that position without shame. The Catholic Church has its tradition. And they believe strongly in it. Listen to them themselves in the Catholic Dictionary, page 41 and 42. It says, it is an article of faith from a decree of the Vatican Council that tradition is a source of theological teaching distinct from Scripture and that it is infallible. It is therefore to be received with the same internal assent of Scripture, for it is the Word of God. That's what they believe. I'm not reading anything into it, not putting words in their mouth. This is from their own dictionary in the Catholic Catechism for Adults, page 11. It says, do you have to believe in tradition? Yes, because it is the Word of God and has equal authority with the Bible. Do the Catholics believe in the Bible? Absolutely. Do they believe that the Bible is the only authoritative rule for faith and practice? Absolutely not. And, of course, you have the Mormon Church that has their sacred text. They have four books that they live by. The Holy Bible. It'd be great. It'd be all right if they just stopped right there. But they have the Holy Bible plus the Book of Mormon, plus Doctrines and Covenants, plus the Pearl of Great Price. Do they believe the Bible is their only authoritative rule? No. All this leads to division. If you have your sacred books and I have my sacred books, and we all go not just by the Bible but other sources, how, pray tell, are we ever going to be united? Impossible. It's absolutely impossible. And yet they all have them. The Jehovah Witness have their New World Translation along with their Watchtower publications. And they believe that those publications are infallible. Though I've been in studies with them and they deny that. As you listen to them, they deny it at the same time pressing it. Right? If you do anything that's not in their publications, if you don't live exactly the way those publications say and follow all the rules and regulations of those publications, you'll be excommunicated because they think it's God's word. Unless you ask them, then they deny it, but that's what they think. It's amazing. In this New World Translation, we happen to know this. I don't know if it leaked or what happened, but we know who's behind their Bible. Like you take different translations, like whether it's the King James or whatever it is, you have a lot of men behind it from different denominations who are experts with languages and that sort of thing. With the New World Translation, you know the editors of it, the translators behind it, they're all Jehovah Witnesses. Like, that's a problem. I say all. There's one that we don't know. Of all of the translators that they have to put together the New World Translation, we know all of them except one. And all of them that we know of are Jehovah Witnesses. What's your guess about that one we don't know about? And so when you read their book, their Bible, they change words that has no Greek foundation at all, like in the New Testament. They just put words in there that fit their doctrine. Surprise, surprise. It was written by Jehovah Witnesses, translated by Jehovah Witnesses. And we have experts in Greek that will look at their text and say, there's no manuscript on earth that has this here where they put it. Why do they put it there? Fits their doctrine. And so you ever been in a study with Jehovah Witness? You say, you know, I use the King James. Oh, that's all right. That's good. That's good. They say, all right, then you put away that new translation. You stop using that. No, I'm not going to do that. They need something more than the Bible. And denominations today, of course, they all have their creeds and their latter day revelations. That's a problem. They all claim, most not all, but many of them, they all have their creeds, but many of them claim that God continues to speak to them and through dreams and visions and that sort of thing. How in the world can you have any unity when that exists? If I could just get up here and say, you know, you all need to follow this because God told me in a dream last night that this is what we need to do. Like, we need to raise $15 million or whatever it is. And I say, well, you know, God told me that. And you accept that that's how God operates, then you're going to have a bunch of different churches teaching a bunch of different things, none of them based on Scripture, some of them contradictory to Scripture. And that's the reality of the religious world. We'll not do it now, but we could easily prove that when the last apostle laid down his pen, stilled his tongue, revelation was complete. That's what Jude 3 is all about. The faith was once delivered. We don't need anything more. The apostles were guided not into some truth, but all truth. John 16 at verse 13. If the apostles were guided unto all truth, what truth is left over to be guided into today? There is none. We have everything we need right here. But in the religious world, you have all of these different churches and denominations that believe in the Bible and say that it has authority, but it's not their only authority. In faithful churches of Christ, it is. We do not have later date revelations. We don't have any creed books or anything like that. We haven't printed our own Bible with our own translation, nothing like that. We have the Word of God and the Word of God only. And it's what distinguishes churches of Christ from Protestant churches. I've often put up and appreciate what David Lipscomb said years ago, and it stands true even now. Our worship to God is regulated by the laws of God. We have no knowledge of what is well-pleasing to God or what well-pleasing to God is in worship, save as God has revealed it to us. The New Testament is at once the rule and limit of our faith in worship to God. This is the distinctive difference between us and other religious bodies. Others accept the New Testament as their rule of faith, but do not make it the limit of their faith. They add other things as articles of faith and acts of worship than those contained in the Bible. We seek for things authorized, they for things not prohibited. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Our rule is safe, theirs is loose. Ours confines us to God's appointments. Theirs opens the worship and service to God to whatever will please men. Our rule limits man's worship to the exercises approved of in the Bible. Ladies and gentlemen, that is exactly right. It's very accurate with regard to faithful churches of Christ. Notice that the New Testament is at once the rule and limit of our faith and worship. It's exactly why we plea, let us speak where the Scriptures speak and be silent where the Scriptures are silent, because the Bible is the only authority that we have. That is a fact. And we should continue to have that as our plea. It should be our slogan. We should live by it. We should believe it and teach it to as many people as we can. It was a good plea way back in the Restoration Movement, and it continues to be so. And if you're visiting with us and you attend a church where someone claims to be getting new revelation today, a red flag should go up. If you attend a church that has a creed other than the Bible, a red flag should go up. If you attend a church that has some kind of publication that they claim to be infallible like the Scriptures, a red flag should go up. And yes, if you attend a church that believes that tradition is on equal par with Scripture, a red flag should go up. God left us with the Bible, and that's our only rule for faith and practice. And so we say, speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. And then, number four, we believe the silence of the Scriptures do not authorize. And that was sort of implied by the statement that Lipscomb made, but let's emphasize that just a little bit more, because this is a great difference between churches of Christ and Protestant churches.